from the Scriptures. Today we're in part three of this section on the law and sin, and we'll finish it up, God willing, today. I want you to follow along with me as I read Romans 7, verses 7 to 25. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God within my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray the Lord will help us as we wrap up this section today. Nail down some things. Answer some tough questions. The sin that I discover in my life, is it evidence of the dominion of sin, which is true of unbelievers? Or is it evidence of remaining sin, which every believer must battle till the day he dies? Thank you. Please be seated. So we've gone through, we laid out this section, verses 7 to 25 for you, under five headings. First of all, the law and sin. We looked at verses 7 to 12. Then second, the law exposes sin and brings conviction of sin, verses 13 and part of 14. Then the reality of remaining sin, verses 14 to 20, what we took up a major part of last week. Today, looking at delighting in the law of God and fighting the temptation to sin and the path of deliverance. You know, sometimes in the Christian life, we struggle with the very living of the Christian life. We battle sinful temptations. We battle sinful thoughts. But the key word is battle, and that's what I want you to hear Paul saying here. The person who does not fight against his or her sin has either been taken captive by the devil to do his will, which is what Paul tells Timothy is possible. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy that those serving the Lord must not strive. He needs to be long-suffering with those who oppose themselves, who've been taken captive by the devil to do his will. We must do that so that we can perhaps recover them, bring them back. There can be a season in a real Christian's life when sin puts you in captivity. But you don't set up home there. You don't say, well, again, that's just where I am. No. If you you were to go visit prisoners of war, have an opportunity to interview them, and they could speak to you candidly, they would lean to you and say, please get me out of here by any means. Get me out of here. If you happened upon one who was fixing things up and whistling, and you thought, this doesn't look like a prisoner to me. This looks like a resident. You know immediately something's wrong. So I want you to keep in your mind, the operative word here is fight, battle. That's how we, as believers, deal with sin. And Paul's pointing this out. So without rehearsing too much of what we've already gone through, I want to go to verses 21 to 23. And I may have occasion to reference back to bring further clarification to what we've studied. This idea of delighting in the law of God and fighting the temptation to sin. And so Paul has talked about how the law, and we've pointed out to you, I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. He's clearly drawing upon the Ten Commandments. If you were paying attention when we did our responsive reading, in fact, let's go back to that for a minute. I want you to see what Paul is saying. We preached on this several years ago, but I just want to remind you. He says in chapter 1 of verse 8 of 1 Timothy, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That tells us that there is an unlawful use of the law. There's a way to use the law that is wrong, not permitted. One would be, and Joshua referenced it a while ago, to think that somehow by law keeping, by obeying this or that or the other, we can be made right with God. That's wrong. To reduce the law in such a way that we would imagine that somehow we've kept the law. So that the unlawful. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just. That is the people who are upright, who are righteous. Don't get confused now. There are some pastors that say, see, it's not you. We're justified, therefore the law is not us. No, pay attention. But for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, a shorthand that Paul is using here. The ungodly refers to the first four commandments. Sinners refers to the last six. The unholy, again, the first four commandments. And the profane, the last six. He's giving a shorthand for the Ten Commandments. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, that's the fifth commandment. For murderers, the sixth commandment. The sexually immoral, seventh commandment. Men who practice homosexuality, seventh commandment. Enslavers, that's the eighth commandment. People don't know this, but you shall not steal. In its source, it's talking about man stealing. You shall not take another person captive. If our forefathers would have taken this commandment on face value, we would never have had to fight a civil war. Enslavers. Liars, ninth commandment. Perjurers, ninth commandment. And this is fascinating. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The Apostle Paul teaches Timothy in one of the last documents he ever writes that the moral law of God, rightly used, is in the body of material called sound doctrine. And he says it's also in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. So it's important to understand this. I told you when we began studying this section that there are preachers who mistakenly, I'm going to put the best spin on them, they mistakenly conclude that the new covenant believer has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. And that's just not right. The Ten Commandments to the unbeliever are a weight that is designed to crush them until they cry out, have mercy on me, Jesus. When a person comes to faith in Christ, that those same 10 words now become a rule of life in the believer, a guide for us. If you've ever driven in Colorado along those winding roads, I bet you not a one of you have ever said, you know, These rails, they just are so confining. I want some more freedom to drive in Colorado. No, no, no. You thank God there are rails. Because when you get a good look, you realize the drop. I have a pastor, a friend of mine, who actually went over one of those one time. And his Jeep went down through trees, and he broke a couple of major bones. No, you're thankful to God for rails. The Ten Commandments are a rule of life for the believer. They set the rails. They're also a reflection of the character of God, so that you know God more intimately by the Spirit of God teaching you these things. That's why I encouraged you last week to memorize them. If you haven't done it, memorize them. Now, clearly, just memorizing the 10 words will not get it, because Paul saw the Pharisee had memorized them. He said, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet. Wait, Paul, you know the 10th commandment. Yeah, I know the 10th commandment. But I wouldn't have known what it was to covet if the commandment had not come to me, had not pierced me. And so be sure we understand that the law of God is very much a part of the life of the believer. It should be. And I maintain that the day in which we live, that evangelical Christians in the West are so loose in living because these 10 words have not been etched on the mind and the heart in that experience of regeneration. All right? So here's his conclusion, verse 21 to 23. So I find it to be a law. Now, he's using the word law, not as the law of the Ten Commandments. Here he's using it as principle. So understand that when you're... So I find it to be a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Remember in the book of Genesis, God accepted Abel's offering, and he rejected Cain's offering. Remember that? We won't go into the development of why he accepted one and rejected the other, but you will remember that when he rejected Cain's offering, that Cain's countenance fell. He was scowling. And the Lord rebuked him and said, why is your countenance fallen? If you do good, it'll go right with you. But if not, it will not go well. And then he said this. It's the very same picture. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, Paul said. Now, brothers and sisters, if you haven't discovered this, as a follower of Jesus Christ, sin is crouching at the door of your life. It cannot force its way in any more than those teachers, those guys that make a living teaching about demons and spiritual warfare and all. The devil cannot have any ground except the grounds you give him. So Flip Wilson was completely wrong years ago when he said, the devil made me do it. The truth of the matter is, the devil can't make you do a thing if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, he will take every inch of your real estate you give him. Sin is crouching at the door. And so Paul says, I recognize this. It's this principle. It's an inviolable principle. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. You know something? The enemy of our souls is not alarmed by sleepy Christians who are just rocking away life in the hammock, just going so well, so easy, so precious. You know what he does? I saw a meme not too long ago. It said, I want to be the type of Christian who, when I wake up in the morning, hell says, oh, good, my goodness, he's awake. Sleepy Christians, enemy of our souls is not going to bother that sleepy Christian, because he's got him right where he wants him. If he can convince you and me, and there seems to be no shortage of teachers out here to help him, that life is supposed to be one big cruise. Welcome to the cruise, man. Come on, we've got everything for you here. God doesn't intend for you to be sick. God doesn't intend for you to have any need of money. Welcome to the cruise. If he can convince us that that's what the Christian life is and get us in the hammock on the cruise, the devil says, all right, don't need to worry about him. When we were saved, we were supposed to board a battleship. When we were saved, we signed up for a war. We have three enemies, clearly identifiable. The world, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look around and see that today. The flesh, All it's got to do is just be honest with yourself and the devil. And a lot of folks make a whole lot of the devil, but not the flesh. I maintain that the battle, the most intense battle you and I have, is with the flesh. I see this law, this principle, that when I want to do right, evil lies close. Let me test something real quick. Do you have the difficulty getting up and getting going Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday that you have on Sunday? The devil has a stake, a vested interest. Karen and I have noticed this through the years. He will throw everything at us to either twist, get us caught up so that we don't. We say, I was going to go, but I just couldn't. Something came up. When out of the mouth of a believer says, I was going to go, but something came up, the devil goes, it worked. We're in a war. Now, if he can't get the believer to just completely bail out on services, next best thing is to get the circumstances around to be so challenging and frustrating that by the time the family pulls up in the parking lot, the husband and wife need to repent to one another so deeply. They need to repent to their children. He says, well, we didn't get them to stay away, but we sure have rained on their parade today. There's a battle, folks. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Check it out. Just purpose to engage in that which pleases God. And the enemy of our souls, who cannot touch us, really, but who is the God of this world, will marshal circumstances to discourage us. So it's just a truth of life. Know it. And here's 22, I think, is the linchpin. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Now, folks, if the preachers who tell us that the law of God has nothing to do with the believer, what in the world is the Apostle Paul, who wrote half the New Testament, doing delighting in the law of God as deep as you can go in him? And that's a question we need to ask. Can I honestly say, judgment day honestly before God, that when you cut me as deeply as you can cut me, when you pierce bone and marrow, that what you're going to find is a heart that loves God and loves his law and delights in it? Perfectly obeys it? No. But John says in 1 John 5 that the commandments of God, he's talking about these 10 commandments, are not a burden to those who have been born again. They're a joy, a delight at the law of God. I'm thankful the Lord revealed to me in his word, pressed upon me by the Spirit, we're to have no other gods before him. Because as one writer has said so well, our hearts are idol factories. They just churn out idols. And boy, 'tis the season for the idols are on display. Surely you've been gripped as I was sitting there thinking, going through all the things we're thinking about getting for Christmas and Haitian children, some of whom we've met, are hoping to get one meal a day. What would you like for Christmas, little boy? A little food? Surely. When you hear that number 48 on the top 50, number 48, that the believers in Kuwait can be killed for being identified as followers of Jesus Christ. Surely, you take a deep dive into your inmost being and say, God, what is my chiefest delight? What is it? I delight in the law of God. All brothers and sisters, we need to pray. Father, help me. There's so many things. Conrad Mbewe said to our students at camp years ago when he was visiting America. You have so many toys. So many toys. And he prayed, he said, dear God, deliver them from a wrong affection for all the things that they had. Help them to have an affection, a chief and deep affection for you. Paul could say that. But not the end of it. I see in my members, that is in my life, my body, another law, a principle, waging war against the law of my mind. There is this part of the New Covenant. God said he would write his law upon the heart, upon the mind of those that are being saved. I see another law. It's waging war against the law of my mind. The things, Paul said, the things I know I should be doing, I find myself not doing. The things I know I shouldn't be doing, I find myself doing. See the battle there? I know it. I tell people all the time, we need to pray. God will move what we know about a foot and a half. Capture our hearts with it. It's warring against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And the language he uses here lets you know that he is never comfortable when he finds himself there. Brothers and sisters, this is the normal Christian life. You've got to know it. Because if you don't, if you find yourself struggling with some remaining sin, sin that so easily entangles you, the besetting sin, and you don't know these truths, the enemy of our souls will convince you that your problem is you're not saved. I want to try to remind you, the evidence that you're not saved is when you don't fight against these things. But to fight, and sometimes that's all you have, is a fighting attitude toward it. You hate it. But that's evidence. That's what one writer would call pink under the fingernail. It may be the appearance of much life there, but there's pink under the fingernail. That's life. And it's the normal Christian life. And these guys come through and they tell people that God wants them healthy, wealthy, and wise, never to be sick, never to have any trouble. And then they go on through and then life happens and these people who bought into that lie crash and burn. Christianity is a fight. Paul says at the end of his life, I have fought the fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. He never once said, I've tiptoed through the tulips. Life's hard. The battle is on. Ask yourself, be honest, do I live as if I'm in a fight for the faith? Or am I just kind of swept along by the current? Because I promise you, if you're swept along by the current, you're going to be dragged down to hell today. And the current is picking up. It's picking up. But I see this other matter going on. Well, so in the face of the reality of remaining sin, do I delight in the law of God? Well, you got to know it, don't you, to delight in it? See, this is not one of those, well, doesn't it say in the Bible somewhere, that won't get it. They won't get it. That needs to be filed with God. God bless everybody everywhere. God's not a God of generalizations. He's a God of specifics. When he saved you, he didn't save you in general. He saved you specifically. He put his gospel and his law in your heart. I saw a billboard outside of church years ago. It was image of Christ stretched on the cross. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. This is the God who calls all the stars by name. We were reminded of that this past Wednesday. He knows your name. And if he saved you by his grace, he knows you personally, intimately. He is for you so that nothing can really, truly be against you effectively. Do you delight in the law of God? Are you aware that there's a battle going on? Have you been taken captive by the devil to do his will? If you have, be honest and say, help me, brothers and sisters. Pray for me. I need to be released. I've let down my guard. I've neglected the means of grace. I've gone backward in my following of Christ. Help me, please. The devil lies. And he says, if you get that honest with people, they're not going to have anything to do with you. He's a liar. If you get that honest with the people of God, we will marshal our resources and use the tools at our disposal, chiefly among them prayer and encouragement, and fight the battle with you and for you when you can't fight it for yourself. So what's the answer to this then? The reality is that remaining sin is a reality. That the only way you get out of this is to go to heaven. People ask sometimes, and Fred Malone mentions it in this little excellent pamphlet I made for you, when people say, how do I get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8? The biblical answer is, life is living between Romans 7 and Romans 8. We're going to see that when we get to the 8th chapter. The battle is on. You get out by going to glory. Until then, the fight's on. So what's the answer? Thank God, the answer is brief, clear, and concise. Look at verses 24 to 25. Wretched man that I am. This is, and if you look at it in the original, wretched man I. It's intense. Who will deliver me from this body of death? There's a picture here. This body of death is a picture of a decaying corpse strapped to your back. We bumped into one of us, and you were carrying around a decaying corpse on your back. That might be horrifying for us to look at. We might say, who's that? Oh, it's a relative that died. Weren't there better ways to remember relatives than carry their corpse around with you? Or if you walked into someone's home, and they were sitting on their couch, and sitting next to them was clearly a dead person. And they were tapping on the dead person. Seemed to be very affectionate toward the dead person. And you were totally alarmed and shocked and horrified that your friend, who you thought had all their marbles, was sitting in their home with a dead person perched next to them. In other words, nothing about that is normal. So Paul uses this imagery here. Who will deliver me from this body of death? When you come face to face with remaining sin, when you come face to face with your remaining sin, come face to face with besetting sins that entangle you, that may not entangle someone else. If you seem like you have made peace with them, something is wrong. The Apostle Paul said we need to treat remaining sin as a stinking, decaying corpse tied to our backs. So he cries out, who will deliver me? And here's the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, he doesn't give a plan, a program on how to get rid of dead corpses. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where you go back every time, folks. When you face your sin, the reality of it, then you burst into praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for hearing my cry. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. You come back to the cross and you gaze with joy into the empty tomb. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in doing that, by the way, just like Bunyan's burden rolled off his back into the empty tomb, when you find yourself oppressed, battling sin, and you stand and gaze into the reality of the empty tomb, that stinking corpse will come off. Now, if you're in the fight, you pick up another one along the way. That's why we return regularly to the empty tomb. We keep the empty tomb in front of us. We never move beyond it. We never move beyond it. Empty tomb? Check. No. Today, I need to gaze and see, is the tomb still empty? It is. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. The battle's been won by him. I'm not facing anything that he cannot, has not, will not overcome on my behalf. So then, here's his conclusion. I myself serve the law of God with my mind. I delight in it. I love it. It's a great record for me. It's a great direction finder for me. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So we can't cop out, and Fred Malone addresses this beautifully in this paper, but we can't say, well, it wasn't me. No, Fred says, and he's the expert on this, the new man, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The new man is the one that battles with remaining sin. And the new man has a new heart and a new record. Therefore, he battles with remaining sin. He does not make friends with sin. We need to help our children learn as they grow in Christ. Do not make friends, particularly intimate friends, of sinners. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What do we have in common, the people of God, have in common with the people of the devil? We've got to convince them of this truth. We have to be convinced of it ourselves. There's the tension. Fred closes this excellent article with a hymn by John Newton. Amazing Grace, remember that? John Newton says this. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once, he would answer my request. That's what we wanted. Just take it all away. And by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. And let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds. Remember Elijah? Blasted my gourds. And laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou may seek thy all in me. The Lord loves you and me too much to save us and let us go on and build idols. He loves you and me too much to save us and let us go on our way. He loves us so much that he will be sure that he will blast all of our carnal desires into smithereens. That he will finally cultivate in us by his Spirit a taste those things that it makes it so distasteful. And he will grow us in grace thereby and make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the gospel works itself out in the life of a believer. Don't run from it. Don't let sincere teachers push you into either ditch, because they're both ditches. Truth of the matter is, this is the normal Christian life. And so as we press on to heaven, marching to Zion, we need to encourage one another, assure one another that we're praying for one another, holding one another's arms up when they get weak, covering one another's infirmities, because we're battling the world, the flesh, and the devil. And such is the task of all who come to faith in Christ until faith becomes sight in glory. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ,